Return, please, to the chapter we read together, 1 Kings and the chapter 17. As I've already explained, I want to speak upon the witness of God sustained in a day of apostasy, or to shorten the title a little, Truth Sustained Amidst Apostasy. It's an important and it's a timely subject, given the circumstances, the spiritual circumstances in which we find ourselves, knowing what to do, knowing the course that is to be followed, knowing God's will for His people in days such as this is vitally important. Let me tell you, there are many ideas and many notions as to what the Christian should do in the face of the circumstances that currently faces the Church of Christ. There are those who advocate this path, and then there are those who advocate yet another path. Indeed, the paths that are set before us and recommended by individuals whose standing in the religious world gives them some weight as far as their opinion goes in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of many Christians. But it's not God's will that we listen to men's opinions. It is not God's way that His people listen to this man, that man, and the other man, and then weigh up the opinions that these individuals have offered and decide by their own wisdom which sounds like the best way forward. That's not God's way. That's not God's way. No. In the circumstances in which we find ourselves, we would do well if we were to simply turn to the Bible and ask the question, what saith the Lord? What does God say? Let Him point out the path for us. The Bible is filled, you know, with the record of encounters between the opinions of men and that of God, where men have argued with God and said, no, this is the right path, and God is pointing us in the wrong path. His path will only bring difficulty and problems. It will upset a lot of people, and we'll find ourselves the subjects of the anger and the wrath of those who are upset. No, there's a better way than that which God sets before us. The Bible's full of that. No better example of that is that given us in the book of Numbers, when, after a time of marching, the children of Israel, led by Moses, have come to the very borders of the promised land. They've come to the borders of the promised land. And 12 men have been chosen, one from each of the tribes, and sent into the land to spy it out, and to come back and report how things are in the land of Canaan. And when they come back, as you know, the little children's chorus says, 2 were wise and 10 were foolish. And 10 of the men gave a report on the land and said, yes, the land's great, it's wonderful, it's rich, it's fertile, there's abundance there. But, the men of the land are more than we could ever tackle. There's giants there, the Anakims, and we just couldn't face them. We haven't a chance against them. We'd be better going back to Egypt. 2 of the men, Joshua and Caleb, they said, no, that's not right. That's God has brought us out of Egypt in order to bring us into this land. He will deliver us from these enemies. He will give us the land. Just believe God. And so the argument developed. And the people were gathered, listening to this debate. And the conclusion of the majority was, the 10 men are right, and the 2 men are not right. And the decision was made, we're not going to follow Moses, we're not going to follow the advice of Caleb and Joshua, we're going back to Egypt. Well, God's judgment fell on them. God's judgment fell on the people. He said, not one of you will ever enter the promised land. But I'm going to cause you now to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until every last one of you are dead.
with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. That is but one example of the discussion, the debate that arises around what are we to do? What path are we to follow when God's people find themselves in difficult circumstances at the crossroads, as it were? And every time God's way has been rejected, it has always brought disaster. Disaster! In this passage of God's Word, we have instruction regarding the subject that I've already announced to you. How is God's truth to be sustained, His witness maintained, in a day of apostasy? Now, what is a day of apostasy? I suppose I better explain that before we go any further. A day of apostasy is basically a day when people turn their back on God. They reject the Word of God, the truth of God, and they put it away from themselves. Now, you can still carry your Bible about with you, but reject it. I did it for years. I still occasionally consult a little book of common prayer that was presented as a prize in Sunday school a long time ago. And you know, in that book of common prayer, there are some wonderful, wonderful passages. I don't doubt that, you know, because a large part of the Book of Common Prayer was written by the great Presbyterian John Knox. I always like to get that in. It was a time when John Knox was in exile. It was a time when the leaders of the Church of England were very much inclined to Presbyterianism and were desirous of promoting Reformation to a greater degree within the Church of England. Yes, it had turned its back on popery and overthrew many of the great doctrines of popery and has established a Bible-centered church, but they wanted to go further, clean house to an even greater degree. And there was a lot of cooperation between the reformers at that time with that in mind. But I carried that book with me many times to church. Didn't believe a word of it. Never really thought about it. Didn't believe the Bible. Oh, I still counted myself, or I was led to believe, that I was a Christian, that I had been baptized and confirmed, and therefore I was a Christian. It wasn't until God took a dealing with me at the age of 20 and showed to me what a sinner I was that I began to realize that far from being a follower of the Lord, I was a rebel against Him and opposed His truth. So in a day of apostasy, you have a wholesale rejection of God's way and God's truth. And that's happening today. Not just a case of looking at what the atheists are saying. They're saying what they always said. There is no God. There's no change in the atheists' camp. Except that there might be a few more of them than there was previously. But there's no real change there. No, I'm talking about apostasy and its impact upon the camp of Christendom. It's within Christendom that we see the impact of this turning away from God. I haven't read in my lifetime one statement from a leader of the major denominations that concurs entirely with the Word of God. In most instances, those leaders have uttered that which stands in complete opposition to the truth of God. Because Christendom is in rebellion against God. Christendom stands where the Jewish church stood in the days of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus came over 2,000 years ago amongst men and began to preach the Word of God, He was opposed by the leaders of the church in that day. The high priest, the priests, the teachers, those of standing, were all opposed to what the Savior said. And from very, very early in His ministry, literally within months,
of him beginning his 3-year ministry, they were scheming and planning to put him to death. Because what he was saying was an exact opposite to what they had come round to believe. Oh, they still carried the biblical books. They still read them out in their services, but they didn't believe, didn't take in what was in these books. They heard the prophets, but they didn't understand them nor believe them. And the apex, the peak of their apostasy was seen at Calvary, when they put to death the Son of God. They said, in essence, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We don't want him." They put him away. That's what apostasy does. You only have to think of the history of the Jew from that disastrous decision to realize the price that must be paid by a people who put away God and his truth. Now, when we find ourselves living in a day when such a spirit is prevailing, and it is prevailing today, what are we to do? How are we to expect God to maintain his truth? Any of you who are familiar with this, the wonderful book, Pilgrim's Progress, and every one of you should be familiar with that book, you will see within its pages rich analogies, likenesses, pictures of gospel truth. And in one of them, you have a wall on which on one side there is a fire burning, and the devil is anxiously trying to put it out. But somehow or other it keeps burning. No matter how the devil tries to get it to go out and throw water on it and all the rest of it, it's still burning. And Bunyan takes you behind the wall, and there is the Lord Jesus. And he's pouring oil at the wall's edge, at the base of the fire, and it's passing through the wall and feeding the fire. And that's why the devil can't get it to go out. God feeds the fire in the day of apostasy. God feeds the fire. He keeps the flame alive. No matter how the devil tries to crush it, he keeps the flame alive. And tonight we're going to quickly look at just how God goes about that. The instruments that God uses to keep the flame alive. Here in this portion of God's word that we read together earlier, there is in the verse 9 a word that I believe is for us tonight. It's my text. "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." This is a word to God's servant, the man who's holding aloft the light of truth in this dreadful day of darkness. And God says to him, "Go to Zarephath, for I've commanded there a widow woman, and she will sustain me." And there is, within that word, help for us as we give thought to the threat that faces the gospel in these days, and the course of action that we are required to engage in order to see it sustained. Some 65 years have passed since the division of the 12 tribes into two kingdoms, which took place following the death of Solomon. The division of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, was really the results of Solomon's backsliding and sin. Let me tell you, there's always a price for backsliding. And the greater has been God's blessing in your life, then the greater the price will be paid for backsliding. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam ascended the throne, and a delegation from among the people approached him and asked him that he might ease the heavy burdens, really the tax burdens, that Solomon had imposed upon the people in order to keep up the lifestyle that he had enjoyed. But Rehoboam foolishly rejected the counsel and guidance of the older man, who said, "Look,
if you heed what the people say and ease things for them, you'll have a loyal people and a united kingdom. But instead of listening to the older men, he turned to the younger men, who had no experience. They were his friends. And they said, what do you think? Oh, said they, don't you listen to these people. You tell them that whatever your father did, you're going to be tougher again. You're going to be tougher again. And so he chose their advice and their counsel, and he passed this word on to the delegation. The result of which was that the man Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led the delegation, turned his back upon the king and cried out to the people, we'll have no more to do with them. We'll form our own kingdom. And out of that, 10 tribes supported Jeroboam, and only 2 tribes remained faithful to the house of David, of which, of course, Rehoboam was the king. The 2 tribes were Rehoboam's own tribe, the tribe of Judah, and also the neighboring tribe, Benjamin. But the rest of the 10 tribes, they all formed together into what is called in the scripture the Northern Kingdom, and it goes under the title of Israel, whereas Rehoboam's much depleted kingdom of only 2 tribes is thenceforth known as the Kingdom of Judah. That happened some 65 years ago, before we come to this chapter 17 and the days of Elijah. In the Northern Kingdom, the 7th king has ascended the throne. 7's a very significant number in the Bible. It's the number of fullness. You have 7 days in the week. Once you get past the 7, you're starting a new week. So there was a fullness about affairs and events within the Northern Kingdom when Ahab came to the throne, and it was a fullness of wickedness. His ascension to the throne marked a very apex of the apostasy. You see, Jeroboam's rebellion had not only been a political rebellion, but it also had been a religious rebellion. He said to himself, now that I've set up this northern kingdom, if the people travel down to Jerusalem to worship, it's inevitable that their affections for the king in the kingdom of Judah, the king who reigns in Jerusalem, it's inevitable that their affections for him and his house and his ways will be reignited, and gradually they'll drift back again, and my 10 kingdoms will come to nothing. So I'll give them something else to do religiously. I'll give them an alternative to the worship of God in Jerusalem. And so he did. He set up 2 golden calves, one in the town or city of Dan, way up in the north, and the other at Bethel, which was toward the south of his kingdom. He also set up a priesthood, an alternative to the Levitical priesthood ordained of God that looked after affairs in the temple in Jerusalem. So Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he set up not only a rival political kingdom, but he set up a rival religious institution. And of course it was false. It was idolatrous. It was totally contrary to the word of God. And the darkness deepened and the apostasy got worse in the northern kingdom until you have the point where Ahab, the 7th king, takes the throne. And if you just look back up into chapter 16 of 1 Kings, the chapter before the one we read, we are told in the verse 33, Ahab made a grove, that's a religious grotto place where trees were planted and idols were set up and people went to worship there. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, that were before him. So the apostasy had reached a peak in the days when Elijah the prophet came forth to serve God. It's interesting, you know, if you look just back up a little bit,
in this chapter 16, we read in the verse 25, to take note of this. But Omri, who was he? He was the father of Ahab. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. So Omri, Ahab's father, was the worst that there had been until his son took over. And then his son Ahab, he went even further in his rebellion against God until he became the worst that there had been. So we see that the darkness is deepening and the apostasy is deepening. But it must be to our encouragement for us to note that in this dark hour of apostasy, God calls forth his brightest mortal witness. Surely Elijah, who is introduced to us here in this chapter 17, was the chief of the prophets, the greatest of the prophets. It is also to be noted that in the day of apostasy, God's witness is disliked. He's a persecuted witness. Elijah was unwanted and unloved. We find him hiding because of this. In verse 3, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, God said to him. After he had confronted Ahab, denounced his wickedness, and pronounced judgment, the judgment of a drought upon the nation. God says, now go hide yourself, because you're in danger. And then further, in the verse 9, God says to him, because the brook, as a result of the drought, had dried up, and there was no longer any water there for Elijah, God says, go and get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon. So he's a man, a refugee, that's what he is. A refugee from the anger of his own native Israelites, who hated what he stood for and what it was he was doing. But however much he was hated, God had his means of protecting, preserving, and sustaining Elijah, his witness, in that dark hour. As we read on in the story of Elijah, the next chapters that follow this one, we discover that there were 100 prophets of the Lord and some 7,000 true believers in Jehovah in the kingdom. None of them associated themselves, however, with Elijah. God didn't say, there's a wee believer over in a village up in the hills up there, go you to them and they'll look after you. No, he didn't. There were none of those who professed faith in Christ, who professed to follow Jehovah. And I have no doubt they truly did believe in Jehovah. God called them true witnesses. None of them wanted anything to do with Elijah. God didn't send Elijah to any of them. And Elijah, when you read chapter 19 and the verses 10, 14 and 18, Elijah didn't know anything about them. He was unaware of them. He said himself to God in that chapter 19 and those three verses I've referred to, 10, 14 and 18. He said, Lord, I am left. He didn't seem to know there were 100 prophets. He didn't seem to know there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And I think that he didn't know because none of them made themselves known to him. He was such a character, such a notorious character, as a result of his confronting the king and denouncing the king and his wickedness and pronouncing God's judgment against him. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 4 and the verse 24, no prophet is accepted in his own country. No prophet is accepted in his own country. Those who stand for God, like Elijah did, very few have anything to do with them. They're an embarrassment. They're an embarrassment. They don't want to be marked and labeled like the prophet, the man of God. You remember in John chapter 3, you're introduced to the man Nicodemus, to whom the Savior taught
That glorious doctrine, you must be born again. Do you remember Nicodemus? It says he came to Jesus by night when no one would see him. When no one would see him. In John chapter 12, we read that many among the leaders of the Jewish people in the day of Christ believed on him. That is, they believed he was who he said he was and did the things that he said he did. But they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, and therefore they didn't come out publicly and associate themselves with him. And that's how it was with Elijah. He wasn't acceptable in his own country. The word accepted there in Luke chapter 4 and the verse 24 could be translated literally, not receivable. Not receivable. Now, if you have a mobile phone, you know what that means. Hello, 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 I can't hear you, hello, oh, the signal's no good. You know all about that. Well, there's an element of that besides in this text. Elijah wasn't receivable. They didn't want to hear what he was saying. They didn't want to receive him into their homes or into their company. Oh, I tell you, men and women, that sadly is how it is in a day of apostasy. All too many of those who should be standing up joyfully, courageously for the Lord Jesus Christ, hide in the shadows and disassociate themselves. Disassociate themselves. But still God had his way of providing for Elijah. Oh, maybe that none among the 7,000, none among the 100 prophets at any time for Elijah were too frightened to be associated with him. They were ashamed of him. But God had his way. You know, God's ways are wonderful. First of all, he used ravens to sustain Elijah. Verse 4. Do you find that strange? That ravens should feed Elijah? Do you find that strange? Why? Why do you find that strange? You sat down today to a meal, or two, or three maybe, and every atom of that which you ate came out of the ground. A little while back, just a little while back, everything that was on your plate was dirt. It was dirt. But by the miracle of God, the seed potato grew as a result of its drawing from the dirt those elements that it needed to reproduce. And if you had a nice piece of steak, you'll remember that that steak came from an animal that grazed upon the grass which came out of the dirt. And by the wondrous providence of God, that dirt which produced the grass in turn produced the beef which ended up on your plate and which is now part of you and sustaining you. Now that being the case, why should we think it strange that God should direct some ravens to feed Elijah? I don't find anything strange about it. It's miraculous, but it's easily believed by me. When that supply failed because the water, not because the ravens failed, but because the water in the river, naturally, as there was a drought in the land, as a result of the judgment of God, the river dried up. The brook dried up. So God redirects him. And he says he was to go to a Gentile woman in the land of Zidon, a widow woman, a woman in deep poverty, as we discover. And if it was a miracle for ravens to feed him, it was going to be a greater miracle for this poor woman to feed him. You know, men and women, we have but here an early demonstration of a principle that Paul wonderfully sums up for us in 1 Corinthians and the chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at what we read in the verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many professors, not many judges, not many princes or kings in the meeting tonight. If you are such, I do apologize for overlooking your presence. But there weren't too many wise men, according to Paul, in the early apostolic church. Not too many wise men, not too many mighty, not too many noble are called.
But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. The confrontation between Goliath, the very epitome of manhood. Higher than other men, broader than other men. And God sent out a teenager who never had fought in a war before or a battle before. And that great giant Goliath despised him. Despised him. Is that all Israel can send out against me? But glory to God, that day the teenager took off the head of that giant. Hallelujah. And men and women, that's the story of God's truth in conflict with the lie of the devil. The lie of the devil may have the support of all the great men of this world, but God's truth will take the head off the giant eventually. David's defeat of Goliath was but a rehearsal, a foreshadowing, a wonderful indication of what the final outcome will be. And here it is. God uses the weak things to sustain his truth, to advance his purpose. He's using ravens, and he's using the woman of Zidon. Do you know they're both unclean things? The raven was an unclean bird. You can find that in the book of Leviticus. It was an unclean bird. Israel was forbidden to kill and eat the raven. And this woman of Zidon, she was a Gentile. She was an unclean woman. And yet these unlikely implements were God's chosen vessels to sustain his man in the hour of apostasy. That's the introduction. And I'm going to have to give you a skeleton now of the rest of what it was I wanted to say. Let me tell you this. God's truth is sustained only by those who put God first. Do you hear me? God's truth is sustained only by those who put God first. That's why many Christians, you see, are not involved in the sustaining of God's truth. They're not involved in the battle. They're not involved in the upholding of God's truth. That's why there were 7,000 that didn't support Elijah. Because the only ones that God employs in the sustaining and maintaining and supporting his witness are those who put God first. You can see in Elijah himself a putting of God first. I mean, he went to that brook Cherith, and he was told by the Lord, go there and hide yourself, and I'll command ravens to feed you. Now, it was a wonderful act of faith on the part of Elijah to go there, find himself a nice place where he could dwell, a cave or whatever, and wait for ravens to come and feed him. That was a wonderful act of faith on the part of Elijah. Now he's told by God to go to Zidon, outside Israel altogether, a heathen country. And not only was it a heathen country, but you know, if you know your Bible, you'll realize that Zidon was the home country of Ahab's wicked wife, Jezebel. She was a princess of Zidon. And so in her country, in her backyard, as it were, God says, go you there, and I'll sustain you. You know, men and women, it has often been observed that God has a sense of humor. Maybe that's what drove the old preacher many years ago to say that God was an Irishman, if that's not very improper. Because God likes to laugh at his enemies. God likes to laugh at his enemies. And he's going to have a laugh at Jezebel by feeding and providing and protecting and maintaining his servant in Jezebel's backyard. In case you're wondering whether or not God does laugh at his enemies, you only have to read Psalm 2. There you'll read about God laughing. God laughing. don't often read about God laughing, but if you wonder what it is God laughs at, Psalm 2 tells us. The three verses of Psalm 2, you have man in rebellion against God, and what they're going to do, and how they're going to overthrow God. God's reaction, verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The Lord will mock at them. We might turn again to Elijah when, in chapter 18, he confronts the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And we were up there on Mount Carmel, somewhere in the vicinity of where this all happened. You remember the challenge? They both were to have altars. They both were to put a sacrifice on the altar. And they were to call on their respective gods, the God of Baal and Jehovah, to answer by fire and set fire to the altar. And the prophets of Baal, they started off and they danced and they cut themselves and they cried and they prayed and they genuflected and they crossed themselves. I'm sure they did. And everything else. For hours. And old Elijah, he wandered around and he mocked them. Laughed at them. Shout louder, he said. Shout louder. Baal might be asleep. Or maybe he's away on a wee visit. Shout louder that he can hear you. Oh, I'd love to have been there. Hallelujah. I'd love to read of that passage. The mocking of the antics of men. For that's all man's religion is worthy of. Mocking! That's all it's worthy of. Oh yes, God has a sense of humor. And it's demonstrated here in his sending Elijah to Zidon, the backyard of Jezebel, and there he sustains him. And Elijah went. Elijah went. Oh, let us salute the man. He went. He didn't say, "Wait, Lord, can you not get me some wee decent woman in my own country?" No, he went where he was bid. What a man of faith he was. But this woman, whose name we don't know, but one day we'll know, for I believe she's in heaven. But you see, God's not so much interested in telling us her name as telling us of her faith, her obedience, because that's what he wants of us. If we're going to help to sustain God's word and God's truth in a day of apostasy, then we're going to have the faith and the obedience of this woman. This woman put God first, you know. Do you remember what Elijah said to her? And it sounded so outrageous, even as I read it to you, I had to make the comment, even though I was breaking in on my sermon. But I had to make the comment that Elijah wasn't being greedy when he said, "You make me a cake first." He wasn't being greedy. He wasn't being utterly uncouth. He wasn't being unthinking. He was providing the test that would show where this woman's heart lay. And she came out with flying colours. You know what the Bible says, my friend? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you." If it comes to a place where you have to make a choice between God and your prosperity, or your standing in society, or your very life itself, always choose God. Always choose God. Put him before everything else. For such is the heart of the one who's following him. I have known men who turned their back on God and turned their back on the gospel for the sake of a cigarette. A cigarette costs pennies, but they counted it much more precious than God. Those who made that choice went to hell. There are plenty who have used that method of calculation to help them decide what to do. My business will suffer if I become a Christian. My standing with my family will suffer if I become a Christian. Therefore, I'll not become a Christian. Oh, what a stupid decision. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the teaching of God's word. Putting God first requires a denial of self. This woman was asked to do that which every instinct of her motherhood said she shouldn't do. She was to give to God's man, Elijah, the last of her meal in the barrel before her son, before herself. And she did that.
She went away and took the last of the meal that was in the barrel. And with the last of the oil that was in the container, she made a cake. And she gave it to Elijah to eat. That's denial of self, men and women. And let me tell you, that's the very essence of what being a Christian is. And you will be asked, Christian, every day of your life, to make decisions along those lines. Put God first. You'll notice what it was that helped her to put God first. Because, let me tell you, without the help she received, she would never have made the decision that she did. What was the help? It was the promise of God. Look at what Elijah sent to her as he's requiring her to act in the fashion that he did. Verse 14, "For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. You do what I have requested, and that meal will never run out." Now, when she scraped together what was in the bottom of the barrel and got it all there, there was nothing left in the barrel until she came back to it. And there was that handful of meal still in the barrel. She did what she did. This brave woman, this good woman, she did what she did on the basis of what God had promised. That's what gets you to heaven, you know. That's what gets you to heaven. It's not going to church. It's not being a free Presbyterian. It's believing God's promise. That's what gets you to heaven. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that, my friend, is stamped on my passport, which I will present to God. There's the basis of my entrance to heaven. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how you get to heaven. I don't care what the churches say. I don't care how they have perverted the sacraments and made them the way to heaven. They're wrong, according to God's word. The way to heaven is believing God. They asked Peter on the day of Pentecost, "What will we do? What will we do? How do we get saved?" "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And they believed that promise. The jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And he believed that promise and that man saved. He's in heaven. How do you get to heaven? By believing the gospel promise that there's life for those who embrace Jesus Christ. Third thing I want to say, by standing with the despised truth of God on an evil day, we, like this woman, assure ourselves of God's blessing for time and for eternity. You see, she did what was required of her by Elijah, and as a result of that, every day she fed. If she had said no to Elijah, I'm not doing it. I'm taking what's left in the barrel and I'm making my son and myself my last meal. And that would have been her last meal. But she didn't do that. She said, "All right, Elijah, I'll do what you say." And as a result of doing what she was told, she lived for a long time on God's provision. On God's provision. But there was more help given to her than just the placing of food on the table. I want to tell you that God's blessing in your life does not stop trouble coming to your door. Let me tell you that. Just as we have here this woman's son dying, so trouble will come to your door. Unwelcome, unwelcome trouble. Inexplicable trouble. It'll come to your door. The blessing of God does not guarantee that you will be delivered from the problems of life. The blessing of God does, however, guarantee that when trouble comes, God is there to help. Ah, that's the difference. The son is raised from the dead by the mercy of God through the prayers of Elijah.
If she hadn't have obeyed God, she would have starved and she and her son would have died. But by obeying God, she fed well for a long period of time. And when trouble came and her son died, God was there to help her. And help her most wonderfully. And raise her son from the dead. We cannot say how God will help us. Or to the degree that God will help us. Was this I know, men and women, when we find trouble coming to the door, God will be there to help us. If we put him first. If we put him first. There's so many other things I'd love to say, but I just trust that you will learn the lesson here. This woman said, as a result of the raising of her son, "Now I know by this that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth." Verse 24. The trouble that came to her home actually was a benefit to her. It made her stronger. "Now by this I know," she says. "By what I have just come through, the heartache, the heartbreak that I have just come through, by this I know that the word of God's in your mouth." Oh, it is so wonderful, my dear friends, to walk a path ordained of God, whereby no matter what comes upon us, it is for our good. That's what Romans tells us. That famous verse in Romans. Let's look at it again in the light of the truth that there is in that verse, being wrought out in the life of this woman whose name we don't know. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." That woman fits in there. I believe she loved God. The Lord Jesus in the New Testament gives her an honorable mention. And I believe there is implied in his words that she was amongst the redeemed. And we see worked out in her life that glorious purpose, Christian, that will be worked out in yours. That God orders all things for your good when you love him. And put him first. And put him first. May you put him first tonight, dear Christian. May you deny yourself and take up the cross and follow Christ. If you're not saved, the challenge is yours as well. Believe God. Trust his word. Rely upon his promise. And thou shalt be saved. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Father, we can but ask thee, Lord, beg thee, Lord, to bless thy word to every heart. Make it profitable. Make it a blessing. Oh, make it a blessing. And may good come of our gathering together here around thy precious word. Help us to put God first in all things. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.